Open Mic Friday. That's right. That's what we have on this Friday, September the 26th, for Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and we are going to be talking about not contradictions, but paradoxes of the cross. Can you name some? We're going to share some with you in between callers who phone up, because this is a day when you can call up on any subject that you are interested in, which means that it can be something we spoke about this past week, or it can be something you've read in the newspaper, or maybe you're doing daily devotions and you have a question about one of them, or there was something in a Bible study or a sermon you heard and you're questioning that. Don't hesitate to call. It's Open Mic Friday. If you're in the St. Louis area, the number is 505-7850. 505-7850. And if you're toll-free outside of the St. Louis area in North America, it's 1-800-730-2727. And you good folk listeners outside of United States, in Europe, Asia, Australia, elsewhere, you can email me at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. So, we'll have a little contest to see who the first caller is. And your prize? Well, you'll be up first. Paradoxes of the cross. You see, the focus of the Christian faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. We ought not be surprised, then, that much of the revelation from God in regard to the cross is paradoxical. That means that when an unbeliever hears this, that is, the world listens to our message, they think that we are really out of our minds. Let me just give you one. The eternal God dies. Do you understand how the sentence itself seems contradictory? How can something that is eternal die? But that's exactly what the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ teaches us. Jesus is man and God. When he became a human being, he did not use his prerogatives. He only used them occasionally, and he certainly did not use them at the cross when he could not have died. He permitted himself to die. In fact, he did something that no other human being was ever able to do at the cross. The centurion noticed it. That's why he said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." Because Jesus called his death. He decided when to die. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost, it says. He gave up the spirit. Do you know how many criminals would have been on those crosses wishing that the soldiers would kill them so they would not have to endure the excruciating pain of hanging there for 3 to 5 days? Jesus, 6 hours on the cross. And, of course, the reason he died when he died is he had fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament, including the "I thirst" from Psalm 22. When he had paid for every sin of every human being that was and is to come, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of thoughts, sins of words, sins of deeds, he was finished. In fact, he said it himself, "It is finished." And then he allowed himself to die. He did not die as a human being only. He died as God and man. Yes, it's a mystery to us how the eternal God would die, but if God had not died, then only a human being would have died, which would have been maybe good for one other person's sins. But by being God who died, he took upon himself that excruciating punishment, not just of the pain of the cross, but the separation from the Father. He did that for you. Why did he do it for you? I have no idea, because you certainly are not worthy of one so grand, so divine, so human and humane that he would give his life for you. The Apostle Paul tells us, scarcely for a good man will we die, but for our enemy, and that's what Jesus did for you. Now that is one paradox. The eternal God dies. Here's another one. In death, Jesus provides life. Now see how that sounds contradictory? How can you provide life if you're dying? But take a look at the whole picture. All that we do when we think like God does is we look at the whole picture as revealed by him to us. And what we find here is that by the death of Jesus, life is now available to you. Let me give it another way. By paying the penalty, we are free. You see, paying a penalty means it costs you, but not if someone else pays it. So you go over the speed limit, you go to court, $100 fine or 10 days in jail. You don't have $100. You're bound to jail until someone stands up, perhaps a friend, your father, a relative, a co-worker, and says, I'll pay the $100 for him. Will the judge accept $100 from someone else other than the person who does the crime? Answer, yes. Yeah, on that level of criminality, yes, somebody else can be your substitute. That's what Jesus did. But on a level where we normally do not consider substitutes as possible, such as you're convicted of first-degree murder, they say the electric chair in 2 months, and you say, I have a friend who will take my place. And the judge says, oh, okay, as long as there's somebody in that chair. Of course not. They will allow no substitute for that kind of a punishment, but God did. In fact, it wasn't just the death of an electric chair, it was the death of 1,000 deaths, in the sense that you would have had to die eternally in hell and still would not have been able to pay for your sins. So God did it in one fell swoop on a windswept hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary, the place of the skull, where the God-man Jesus died, and in his death, he gave you life. He gave you freedom. He became a slave to you so that you might have the freedom of eternity. Now, here's another real interesting paradox of the cross. A dying man looks to the dying Son of Man for life. We're speaking, of course, of the repentant thief. Both thieves who were crucified with Jesus at the beginning were mocking him. They were not his friends. But the one thief came around by the power of the Holy Spirit, listening to the words of Jesus, because it's through the Word of God that someone comes to faith. And he finally criticized the other thief, saying, you know, we're hanging on this cross because we deserve it, but this man, he does not deserve it. And upon hearing other words, now we only have 7 recorded in the Bible. 7 words from the cross, 7 sentences. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He takes a look at John and says, this is your mother. Takes a look at Mary, this is your son. Words like that. We have 7 of them, but Jesus may have said more. And whatever he said moved the thief on the cross to trust him as Messiah, because what did he say near the end of his crucifixion? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then we hear another word from Jesus. I tell you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, what Jesus was not saying, well, here's what I'm telling you today, you will be with me in paradise. No, he was saying, here's what I'm telling you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that seems like a contradiction, because did not Jesus go to the grave for 3 days? How could he be in paradise? The same way you will die, your body will go to the grave, but your spirit will go to paradise. You will be with Jesus. We believe, teach, and confess that on the basis of the Scripture, at the very moment of death of the believer, his spirit is with Jesus. That's where your spirit is going. Your body is going into the grave, but on that last day of judgment, God will resurrect all the bodies of the believers, in fact, even of the unbelievers, to be rejoined with their spirits for the unbelievers, for an eternity in hell, for the believers an eternity in heaven. So now we understand why a dying man, the thief, looks to the dying Son of Man, Jesus, for life. Because of his trust in the promises, not only of the coming of the Messiah, but also the benefits which the Messiah is bringing in his coming. Now, here's one of the greatest ironies or paradoxes which the world considers a contradiction. The just dies for the unjust. In fact, some would consider that to be the very epitome of the Christian faith, that God declares the ungodly to be godly while they are still ungodly. Isn't that interesting? How does that come about? Because what makes you ungodly is not just that you are a sinner. What really makes you ungodly, separated from God, is that the punishment for sin is separation from God. Take away the punishment, and God now can join with a sinner, declare him righteous in his sight, declare him forgiven, and that is as good, if not better, than you stopping all of your sins. Isn't it kind of obvious that your justification before God, that means your being declared righteous before God, has nothing to do with your works, because your works, by and large, haven't really changed that much. You're still the horrible sinner after your conversion that you were before. Oh, I know there may be some areas of addiction you stopped. There may be some lessening of sin. But you're only fooling yourself if you think that you have turned 180 degrees around and that in reality you are now a sinless human being. Even that thought is one of sin. Simply because God has not given any human being on earth the ability to stop from sinning. And God meant it that way, for whatever reason, one that's somewhat obvious, is that means we need to cling to the cross of Christ day in and day out. For as we recognize our poor, sinful, wretched condition, we know we deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So when we think of a paradox of the cross, the just dies for the unjust. Jesus, the just one, who committed no sin, said no sin, thought no sin, he dies as though he were the greatest sinner in the world, which he is, from God's point of view, because he's carrying all the sins of the world upon his shoulders. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain and went the way of the cross. That's Jesus. Another paradox. God, praise to God. Now, that didn't only happen at the cross, although Jesus does pray, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's a prayer. It's a communication between the Son and the Father. But, of course, the world cannot understand that, because for them, there's only one being, one person, and this nonsense about being three persons in one God takes faith to appreciate. And that's why an unbeliever cannot possibly fathom it, cannot possibly understand it, cannot possibly believe it. But the Holy Scripture, in informing us, we are driven by the logic of Scripture to confess that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Father is the first, the Holy Spirit the third, and therefore God can pray to God. They're two different persons. Here's an interesting one. Satan succeeds, yet he fails. Isn't that interesting? How can someone succeed and fail at the same time? You see, Satan doesn't have very good eyesight. He only has one goal, one purpose, and that's, of course, to put the Son of God to death. He thinks he is victorious when he achieves that purpose, when in reality he is simply used by God to accomplish the purposes of God. Can you imagine that? That your enemy uses you to accomplish his purposes. God is totally almighty. The devil is a weak being, stronger than a human being, by the way, so don't think you can just scoff him off. You do need the Christ within you to fight the devil. But in comparison to God, the devil has no power whatsoever. So he had one purpose, and that was to get Jesus dead. And in his mind, he apparently achieves that purpose when he sees Jesus being nailed to the cross and lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And he still doesn't get it. He really is under the delusion that by putting Jesus to death, he is thwarting the will of God, when in reality, he is fulfilling the will of God. For unless Jesus die, then there is no punishment by a substitute for your sin. But if he does die, then you are forgiven. So Satan succeeds, yet he fails, because he just kept one eye on one purpose and didn't see the big picture. Frankly, that's really what heresy is taking a look at a specific portion of a purpose that you have in life without seeing the big picture, without God being in the equation. A lot of people in government today, we call them secularists, that some don't believe in God and others say that there's no need to talk about godly things when we're talking about politics. What they forget is that if you take God out of politics, then politics becomes God. You take God out of the government, then the government becomes God. And the government thinks that they are so much wiser than those whom they serve, and in fact flip things around that you now serve them. Now, they'll give all kinds of highfalutin, sound-minded reasons as to why they're doing what they're doing, but the one who has God within him can see through such subterfuge and get to the heart of the matter. Satan succeeded, at least in his original purpose to put Jesus to death, without realizing that that is exactly what had to happen to the Messiah in order that Satan fails, and fails miserably. If you have any paradoxes that you're thinking about, don't hesitate to give me a ring here. This is Open Mic Friday, and our lines are 505-7850. That's for the St. Louis area, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. God cannot talk about himself as he truly is, because the words he would have to use, nobody would understand. He lives in a dimension that we do not experience, so the only way we can understand words, ideas, concepts, is to have an experience of them. If somebody said to you, "Do you like red clothes or blue clothes?" You know exactly what they're talking about because you have had an experience with clothes and you know what red is and blue is. But if somebody said to you, "Would you like a shirt to be colored in Onorica or in Luiaca?" And you're looking at that person and say, "What are you talking about? Onorica or Luiaca? What does that mean?" "Oh, you don't know?" "No." Well, then you're unavailable for a conversation concerning the color of clothes, if you don't know those two colors. The point I'm trying to make here is that if God used a language to accurately describe who he is, where he's at, his attributes, you would not understand it, because it is so far beyond human experience. Thus, when God talks about himself, he has to use analogies. Sometimes Jesus is referred to as a lamb. Other times he's referred to as a priest. And it is quite interesting that at the cross he is both. At the cross, Jesus serves as both victim and priest. How so? Well, as a lamb, remember the words of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And as a priest, what did the priest do? They sacrificed lambs for the people. Jesus was a priest in permitting himself to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And he was a lamb because that is what the Bible said would need to come about. A lamb would need to be led to the slaughter. Jesus was that lamb. So, analogically, that is, using the analogy of the Bible, at the cross, Jesus is both lamb and priest. He's both at the same time. Which really gets to one more kind of a paradox before we go to the break. Is the cross ugly or is it beautiful? Answer, yes. You see, in all paradoxes, the answer is yes. To the world, they don't understand that because you're giving two options, and the options can't be the same. And if the options can't be the same, they need to be different. They need to be opposite one another. So you can't say at one and the same time that the cross is ugly and the cross is beautiful. But we are talking not about the shape of the cross or the formation of the cross or the kind of wood that is used. When we use the word cross, we are talking about the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. Is that ugly? Yes. People would have had to turn their heads away as the nails went through his wrists and his ankles, his feet. And at the same time, because he did what he had done, it was beautiful. It was beautiful because it was a salvation not just of one other person. It was the forgiveness of sins being provided now for the entire world. We don't have good news if you're going around telling people what they have to do in order to get the forgiveness of sins. Our good news is that the forgiveness of sins is absolutely free from God. And therefore, our announcement is, it's yours. And as we say those words, no unbeliever has the ability to say, okay, I'll make a decision and receive it. No, with the words spoken, the Holy Spirit takes those words and creates a new heart and a right spirit. So, we've taken a look at about 8 paradoxes of the cross. By the way, these paradoxes appear in the Seduction of Extremes, and we have a special deal for those of you listening to AM 850 KFUO. If you would like to obtain this book by Peter Kurowski, go to the website, type in 850 in the coupon, and we'll send you the book without any postage or handling costs. Stay with us through the break.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. What are your feelings about Mormons? What kind of emotions do they evoke in you? Is compassion one of them? How do we speak the truth in love to Mormons? Join us next time as we learn what Mormons believe, why they are not Christians, and how to witness to them using the gospel of Christ.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's a long-standing tradition here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry 2 live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. The Reverend Scott Seidler is the pastor. Then, at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Leadership often involves recognizing the need for give and take. My colleague Dr. James Dobson comments on how that applies to marriage.
If you have one person totally dominant and the other is so passive that they can't really hold their own, and I believe in masculine leadership, and I believe in in the biblical understanding, the biblical teaching of male leadership. I believe in that. But I also believe there is a give and take in the relationship. And if the power is not handled right, there's resentment and conflict.
When a husband's a strong leader, he can bring out the best in his wife. And he in turn can become a good leader by listening to his wife and learning from her. For more on making the most of your marriage, visit our website at family.org.
It is dramatic. It is poignant. It is powerful. It is the moment when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Would you let Jesus wash your feet? Let's talk about John chapter 13 next time on our 10:05 Bible study. Our guest will be Pastor David Boyce Clare. It's the Bible study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Focus on the Family, radio host Dennis Prager outlines the heart of the values war.
Will we be governed by, in our own lives, Judeo-Christian values or by secular values?
A fascinating look at the battle for hearts and minds on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Contacting someone at AM 850 KFUO is as easy as going to our homepage from kfuo.org or picking up a phone. On the website for AM 850 KFUO, you'll find the email addresses for the staff. Just click on Contact, you'll see our smiling faces, phone numbers, and our street address as well. You can also contact us via telephone at our toll-free number, 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. For one weekend only, it's the 28th Annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America's Center in downtown St. Louis. The event offers visitors more than 240 exhibitors, speakers, and features, with more than 500 booths in all. Find out details online at stlhba.com. You could receive some expert advice during the Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America's Center, October 3rd through 5th.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, for the next portion of our program here, and our phone numbers. This is Open Mic Friday. Ready for them in the St. Louis area? It is 505-7850, and toll free outside St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727, and of course our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. We were taking a look at some paradoxes of the cross, which seem to simply be contradictions from a human point of view, a commonsensical point of view. You hear two things that normally are different than each other, but at the cross they are together. We talked about the eternal God dies. In death, Jesus gives life. The just dies for the unjust. Satan succeeds, yet fails. And the cross ugly and beautiful. There are many more paradoxes found in The Seduction of Extremes, one of the finest books that I know of that talks about the paradoxical nature of the Holy Scripture. And the reason that is so important is, don't you have trouble sometimes in convincing another person about the truth of Christianity? The reason you do is because your understanding of the world, your understanding of God, your understanding of everything is different, because you have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit to have thoughts that are not possible for an unbeliever. As the Bible says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." And to the natural man, it is not only impossible to believe, it is impossible to understand. So you're really wasting your time in explaining or attempting to explain to an unbeliever why you believe what you believe. Am I saying you shouldn't witness to them? Yes, but don't witness about explanations. Witness about revelations. The revelations of Jesus becoming a human being. Jesus dying on the cross to take away the punishment you and I deserve. Jesus rising from the dead. Now, none of those statements in and of themselves are persuadable on a human level. But we are no longer on a human level when we are using the words of the gospel in contrast to the law. We're on a divine level, which means that the Holy Spirit can take what you say and create faith. See, faith is believing something for which you have no evidence at all, including your own reason. Now, that's found in Hebrews, that wonderful chapter on faith. Faith is believing the things not seen. In fact, it is the evidence for what is normally unknowable. The faith that God gives to us. We're going to be talking a little bit about that on Monday's Law and Gospel. If you think about it, whose works were considered to be blameless before God? Well, I know most of us would say the works of Jesus Christ, and you're not wrong, but there was somebody else who considered his works to be blameless. And on Monday, we're going to talk about in the first hour why once he realized what he had thought, he now considered his works to be rubbish. That'll be on Monday's Law and Gospel. Right now, Open Mic Friday. If you'd like to phone in, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There's no doubt that the human being in the world today really wants to be loved. That becomes so obvious at times. So where can we point them to the brightest and highest revelation of love in all history? Well, if you divide the word history up, you'll figure it out. History can be considered as his story. And one of the greatest places in the Bible to find that wonderful explanation of the highest revelation of God's love is in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 32. In those verses, we have the epitome of love that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. Let me share with you, because some of you may be driving, why God considers this to be the highest fruit of love. Most assuredly, Jesus is saying, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says these words, particularly verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Once more, Jesus seems to be contradicting himself. If you really hate life, boy, then you'll have it forever. If you love life, you'll lose it forever. You see how that seems like a contradiction? So many of the passages in the Bible are contrary to human reason. No wonder unbelievers cannot accept it. But a believer sees the big picture, because God paints the entire picture for us. Stop and think about it. He who loves his life. Now, what we're talking about there is a love that is quite different than the love of God. It's a love for one's life. And what do we mean by he who loves his life. What we're speaking of here is a word for love that is kind of interesting. It's not the word God uses when he talks about, for God so loved the world. It's a different word. God so loved the world is the word agape. This is the love that is selfless. It is doing something for someone else when you get nothing out of it. The word used in this verse, he who loves his life will lose it, is the word phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. You see, agape is a love for the enemy. Phileo is a love for the relative, the brother. Somebody comes to your door, you hear the knock, you open up the door, and there he's standing there, his clothes are torn, he smells like beer, and he asks for $10. Would you give it to him? Probably not. But if he's your brother, you probably invite him in the house. Talk to him. Maybe give him some money to help him through the tough times. Because phileo means that you have a relationship with something, that you're really doing it not out of a unselfish love, but kind of out of a self-centered love. I just enjoy watching Cops and Robbers when the robbers, you know, they just hate everything. But if something does something to a brother of one of the robbers, he gets so mad he's going to go after that person. In other words, the robber hates everybody but somebody who is a blood relative to himself. And why? Because when you go after my brother, you're going after me. It is a self-centered love that that person really has. A self-centered love because he's his brother. What Jesus is saying is this. If you love your life out of self-centeredness, then you're going to lose it. Because that's an inappropriate love. That's wrong motivation. You have yourself as the center of all existence. You are more important than me, he says. That is Jesus. Whereas those of you who hate the life in this world, and ought you not hate your life? Because it is such a life of sin. Repentance is simply a synonym for hating your life. The mark of the Christian is not one who loves his life and wants to keep it going, but one who repents before Almighty God. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to Charles, who's on the line. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Baker. I'd like your interpretation or your opinion regarding Acts 15.
The Jerusalem Council.
Yeah, the Jerusalem Council to set up the stage for chapter 15, verse 1. Some guys were coming down from Antioch and were talking about the importance of circumcision to be saved.
Yes.
And then in verses 8 on to 11, they make it very clear that salvation is strictly by grace, especially we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And they talked about not putting a yoke. But then the letter to those people in verses 24 and following, I'd like your opinion on what seems to be yet putting another yoke on the same believers in verse 28.
For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, you wouldn't have any problem from abstaining from sexual immorality.
Well, of course not.
what you're concerned about is, it sounds like, wait a minute, if they don't want to have any kind of burden on them, why are they saying they can't have things that are offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled?
Exactly. They're taking one yoke off circumcision and they're putting on other yokes, it seems like.
Yes. And so you're asking, that seems to be a contradiction.
I know it's not a contradiction, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself, but I'd like your opinion on how you would explain it to someone like me.
Yes. Here's what we had at St. James. You could join the congregation and come to our meetings if you were saved by grace through faith. There were no other requirements to becoming a member of St. James. However, when we had a meeting at St. James, we had a sign up, no smoking. And if anybody came in and started smoking, they were asked to leave. Now, is that a contradiction? On the one hand, saying you can be a member of the congregation without any preconditions, but you're not allowed to smoke in meetings.
No, I see that.
And that's what they're talking about here. Remember, there's another section where Paul is talking about there are some of the early Christians who were weak in the faith that they did not want to eat meat offered to idols because they assumed, because of their weakness, that when you ate the meat offered to idols, then that idol had power over you. So these were the necessary things of the Holy Spirit, that these burdens were put upon them for the sake of the weak individuals around them. Remember when, the best example I can also give you is Paul. He did not circumcise Timothy, but he circumcised Titus. And the reason was, the reason he didn't circumcise the one, and I may have him mixed up, is because the people there said they must be circumcised or else they cannot be saved. In fact, that's verse 1 of chapter 15.
Yeah, exactly.
When you have somebody facing you and saying, I tell you, you need to be circumcised, or you need to do this good work, or you need to give a tithe, or you need to send your kids to our parochial school, or you will not be saved, then the teaching of the church is you go ahead and do the very opposite of that to show them that that is ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're dealing with a weak individual who still is part of Judaism and is not insisting on something for salvation, but is just getting offended. When I have a Jew come over to my house, do you think we feed them pork?
Probably not.
No, of course not. And therefore, I'm allowing to set aside my freedom for the sake of that person. Paul said it this way, we become a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greek. And I believe you can point out that in Acts 15, these are the items that we were willing to set aside for the weakness, but anything that was insisted upon as necessary for salvation, that we would not agree with. And that's how I read the Acts 15 decree.
Kind of like Romans 13 or 14, it says, do not offend a weaker brother or something.
Exactly.
Like that. Okay.
Exactly.
You got another caller on the line or no?
Go ahead.
If
I do, I'd like to keep you on.
All right. Thanks.
Because I think it's my wife, but go ahead.
Wait, I didn't hear that. What'd you say?
No, nothing.
Okay. Luke 11.
Luke 11.
13.
Okay. And what's you want me to read it? Well, in case
yeah, why don't you?
Okay. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 reads as follows. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
What the emphasis on those who ask him, giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If you'd explain that, in lieu of our belief of the fact that it's not decision theology.
Yes. You go back to verse 9, Scripture interprets Scripture. I say
yes.
To you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, the question is, who does the you refer to? If you're saying it refers to unbelievers, then what you're saying is correct. That this would really be a hard thing. But if you go back to the beginning of the chapter 11, verse 1, to whom is Jesus talking to? It says, then one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. He then teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He gives them the parable of the friend coming at midnight. He tells them when they ask, seek, and knock, they will be answered. And it is that, in that context, he's saying to his disciples, if you then, being evil, and we're evil because we're sinners, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We are constantly asking for the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, help us to forgive our enemies, help us to get rid of our addictions, help us to be a good neighbor, etc., again and again. And God is promising here, when you ask that as a believer, God will answer it.
Okay, ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, although he already is. And it says in Corinthians 12, it says he gives gifts to those whom he wills. And I'm not certain, yes, I understand yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit to live more Christ-like, godly lives for reflection to the society that Jesus Christ is alive and lives and makes a difference in living. But to ask for the gift of the Spirit when we already have them, it seems to imply that's that, rather than asking for the Holy Spirit to control our spiritual lives, so to speak.
Well, in 11:13, the word gift doesn't appear.
Well, no.
If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Holy Father give you the gift of the Holy Spirit? Then you would be correct. But it's not the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I don't know about you, but every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for the Holy Spirit again and again to come into us.
Yeah, okay. I was just zeroing in on the word give.
Yes, yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Theology is the art of making distinctions, Charles, and if you're reading verse 13 as a verse of justification, then you would be justified in saying that this contradicts our stand against decision theology. But I read it because he's talking to believers. It has to be a verse of sanctification, not justification, which means the response to believers, not what an unbeliever does.
So when you pray for some victory in your life that you need the Holy Spirit's guidance for, you'll just simply say, I'll ask you, Lord, to give me the Holy Spirit to overcome such and such, or to give me the strength, or whatever the case might be.
If you take a look at the collects of the church, you'll find those in there many a time.
Fair enough. Okay.
Thank you for calling,
Charles. Thanks a
million. Appreciate that. And the seven people who were on the line, they found that so interesting, they all left, so we don't have anybody else on there right now. It's an open line. It's an open mic. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, and we'll give you like 5 seconds to phone in here. Count it off yourself. Five. All right. Nobody's phoning in, so I'm going to take a prayer that I have in my hand here. Listen to this, and this is how almost all the prayers of the collects, these are short prayers of the day. O God, who made this holy night to shine with the glory of the resurrection of our Lord, preserve in all your people the spirit of adoption which you have given, that made alive in body and soul, they may serve you purely through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Almost all the prayers end mentioning the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are prayers that are even directed to the Holy Spirit. A hymnal is good not only for reading the hymns, but many hymnals have prayers that have been handed down through the church. And when you read these prayers, you get a lot of insight. In fact, here's a prayer that we sing in liturgy. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So if he's not going to be taken from me, that means we are going to continue to receive him. restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. And the word spirit there is capitalized, because it's not referring to our spirits, which would be not capitalized. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is straight out of the Bible. It's a song of Simeon in the temple when he was holding the Christ child. So we know that Simeon was a believer. And if he was so strong in his faith, and yet he was asking that he would be upheld by the Holy Spirit, who am I? A far greater sinner, I'm sure, than Simeon was. Although, to some degree, we're all not marked on a curve. Yet he was one who waited patiently in the temple because he had been given a vision that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And that's, you know, why he was ready to leave. Now, by the way, I think I just made a mistake. That's... The one I was looking for was, "Now lettest thou, Lord, thy servant depart in peace." This created in me, boy, am I glad I caught this before somebody phoned in. That's David's psalm out of Psalm 51. David is asking for a clean heart, O God, and renewing a right spirit within me. By the way, this is Psalm 51, so it's still out of the Bible. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He sure deserved the Holy Spirit not to be taken from him. Remember that? He had sinned with Bathsheba. And he wanted to be upheld with his free spirit. And we really saw that in the life of David. He was so sad and mourning when his son was near death that he had with Bathsheba because of his sin. But as soon as he died, he went and washed up, and he kind of had a joyful look on him. And his servants were even surprised. He said, while he was about to die, you were very sad. Now that he's died, how come you have changed from sadness to joy? And he said, well, he will not come back to me, but I will be going to him. His joy was based on the Holy Spirit convincing him the child was saved and David would see him again in heaven. As we conclude this hour, we're going to move into the second hour on this Open Mic Friday. Yes, be like Charles, give us a ring. Any question at all that is on your mind? And Charles had two passages, Acts 15 and Luke chapter 11. And you notice that by means of law and gospel distinctions, we were attempting to give an answer to help him through what is often a paradoxical Bible, again and again and again. More on this when we get back from the break, so please stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m., on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.